The Indulgences and Theses. Chapter 6. Reuchlin. We must follow these propositions into whatever place they penetrated, into the studies of the learned, the cells of the monks, and the halls of princes, to form an idea of the various but prodigious effects they produced in Germany. Reuchlin received them. He was wearied of the rude combat he had to fight against the monks. The strength displayed by the new combatant in his theses reanimated the dispirited champion of literature, and restored joy to his desponding heart. "Thanks be to God!" exclaimed he after reading them. "At last they have found a man who will give them so much to do, that they will be compelled to let my old age end in peace." The cautious Erasmus was in the Low Countries when these propositions reached him. He internally rejoiced at witnessing his secret wishes for the rectifying of abuses expressed with so much courage. He approved of the author, exhorting him only to greater moderation and prudence. Nevertheless, when someone reproached Luther's violence in his presence, "God," said he, "has given men a physician who cuts deep into the flesh, because the malady would otherwise be incurable." And when a little later the Elector of Saxony asked his opinion on Luther's business, he replied with a smile, "I am not at all surprised that it has made so much noise, for he has committed two unpardonable crimes. He has attacked the Pope's tiara and the monk's bellies." Dr. Fleck, prior of the monastery of Steinlausitz, had long discontinued reading the Mass, but without telling anyone the real cause. One day he found Luther's theses posted up in the refectory. He went up to them, began to read, and had only perused a few, when, unable to contain his joy, he exclaimed, "Ah! Ah! He whom we have so long expected is come at last, and he will show you monks a trick or two." Then, looking into the future, says Mathesius, and playing on the meaning of the name Wittenberg, "All the world," said he, "will go and seek wisdom on that mountain and will find it." He wrote to the doctor to continue the glorious struggle with boldness. Luther styles him a man full of joy and consolation. The ancient and renowned Episcopal See of Würzburg was filled at that time by Lorenzo de Bibra, a pious, wise, and worthy man, according to the testimony of his contemporaries. When a gentleman came and informed him that he intended placing his daughter in a convent, "Rather give her a husband," said he, and then he added, "If you require money for her dowry, I will lend it you." The emperor and all the princes held him in the highest esteem. He mourned over the disorders of the church, and above all, over those of the convents. The theses reached his palace also. He read them with great joy, and publicly declared that he approved of Luther. Somewhat later, he wrote to the Elector Frederick, "Do not let the pious Dr. Martin go, for they do him wrong." The Elector was delighted at this testimony, and communicated it to the reformer with his own hand. The Emperor Maximilian, predecessor of Charles V, read and admired the theses of the monk of Wittenberg. He perceived his ability, and foresaw that this obscure Augustine might one day become a powerful ally for Germany in her struggle against Rome. He accordingly said to the Elector of Saxony through his envoy, "Take great care of the monk Luther, for the time may come when we shall have need of him." And shortly after, being in diet with Pfeffinger, the Elector's privy counselor, he said to him, "Well, what is your Augustine doing? In truth, his propositions are not contemptible. He will play the monks a pretty game." At Rome, even in the Vatican, these theses were not so badly received as might have been imagined. Leo X judged rather as a patron of letters than as pope. The amusement they gave him made him forget the severe truths they contained, and as Sylvester Prierio, the master of the sacred palace, who had the charge of examining the books, requested him to treat Luther as a heretic, he replied, "Brother Martin Luther is a very fine genius, and all that is said against him is mere monkish jealousy." There were few men on whom Luther's theses produced a deeper impression than the scholar of Annaberg, whom Tetzel had so mercilessly repulsed. Myconius had entered a convent. On the very night of his arrival he dreamt he saw immense fields of wheat all glistening with ripe ears. "Cut," said the voice of his guide, and when he alleged his want of skill, his conductor showed him a reaper working with inconceivable activity. "Follow him, and do as he does," said the guide. Myconius, as eager after holiness as Luther had been, devoted himself while in the monastery to all the vigils, fasts, mortifications, and practices invented by men. But at last he despaired of ever attaining his object by his own exertions. He neglected his studies, and employed himself in manual labors only. At one time he would bind books, at another, work at the turner's lathe, or any laborious occupation. This outward activity was unable to quiet his troubled conscience. God had spoken to him, and he could no longer fall back into his previous lethargy. This state of anguish endured several years. It has been sometimes imagined that the paths of the reformers were smooth, and that when they had renounced the observances of the church, nothing but pleasure and comfort awaited them. It is not considered that they arrived at the truth through internal struggles 1,000 times more painful than the observances to which slavish minds easily submitted. At length the year 1517 arrived. Luther's theses were published. They were circulated through Christendom, and penetrated also into the monastery where the scholar of Annaberg was concealed. He hid himself in a corner of the cloister with another monk, John Voigt, that he might read them at his ease. Here were the selfsame truths he had heard from his father. His eyes were opened. He felt a voice within him responding to that which was then re-echoing through Germany, and great consolation filled his heart. "I see plainly," said he, "that Martin Luther is the reaper I saw in my dream, and who taught me to gather the ears." He began immediately to profess the doctrine that Luther had proclaimed. The monks grew alarmed as they heard him. They argued with him, and declared against Luther and against his convent. "This convent," replied Myconius, "is like our Lord's sepulchre. They wish to prevent Christ's resurrection, but they will fail." At last his superiors, finding they could not convince him, interdicted him for a year and a half from all intercourse with the world, permitting him neither to write nor receive letters, and threatening him with imprisonment for life. But the hour of his deliverance was at hand. Being afterwards nominated pastor of Zwickau, he was the first who declared against the papacy in the churches of Thuringia. "Then," said he, "was I enabled to labor with my venerable father Luther in the gospel harvest. Jonas describes him as a man capable of doing everything he undertook. No doubt there were others besides to whose souls Luther's propositions were a signal of life. They kindled a new flame in many cells, cottages, and palaces. While those who had entered the convents in quest of good cheer and idle life, or respect and honors," says Mathesius, "began to load the name of Luther with reproaches, the monks who lived in prayer, fasting, and mortification, returned thanks to God, as soon as they heard the cry of that eagle whom Huss had announced a century before. Even the common people, who did not clearly understand the theological question, but who only knew that this man assailed the empire of the lazy and mendicant monks, welcomed him with bursts of acclamation. An immense sensation was produced in Germany by these daring propositions. Some of the reformers' contemporaries, however, foresaw the serious consequences to which they might lead, and the numerous obstacles they would encounter. They expressed their fears aloud, and rejoiced with trembling. 'I am much afraid,' wrote the excellent canon of Augsburg, Bernard Adelman, to his friend Perkheimer, 'that the worthy man must give way at last before the avarice and power of the partisans of indulgences. His representations have produced so little effect that the Bishop of Augsburg, our primate and metropolitan, has just ordered, in the Pope's name, fresh indulgences for St. Peter's at Rome. Let him haste to secure the aid of princes. Let him beware of tempting God, for he must be void of common sense if he overlooks the imminent peril he incurs.'" Adelman was delighted on hearing it rumored that Henry VIII had invited Luther to England. "In that country," thought the canon, "he will be able to teach the truth in peace." Many thus imagined that the doctrine of the gospel required the support of the civil power. They knew not that it advances without this power, and is often trammeled and enfeebled by it. Albert Krantz, the famous historian, was at Hamburg on his deathbed, when Luther's theses were brought to him. "Thou art right, Brother Martin," said he, "but thou wilt not succeed. Poor monk, go to thy cell and cry, 'Lord, have mercy upon me.'" An aged priest of Hexter in Westphalia, having received and read the theses in his parsonage, shook his head and said in low German, "Dear Brother Martin, if you succeed in overthrowing this purgatory and all these paper dealers, you will be a fine fellow indeed." Arbenius, who lived a century later, wrote the following doggerel under these words: "What would the worthy parson say if he were living at this day? Not only did a great number of Luther's friends entertain fears as to this proceeding, but many even expressed their disapprobation. The Bishop of Brandenburg, grieved at seeing so violent a quarrel break out in his diocese, would have desired to stifle it. He resolved to effect this by mildness. 'In your theses on indulgences,' said he to Luther through the abbot of Lenin. I see nothing opposed to the Catholic truth. I myself condemn these indiscreet proclamations. But for the love of peace and for regard to your bishop, discontinue writing upon this subject. Luther was confounded at being addressed with such humility by so great a dignitary. Led away by the first impulse of his heart, he replied with emotion, I consent. I would rather obey than perform miracles if that were possible. The elector beheld with regret the commencement of a combat that was justifiable, no doubt, but the results of which could not be foreseen. No prince was more desirous of maintaining the public peace than Frederick. Yet, what an immense conflagration might not be kindled by this spark! What violent discord, what rending of nations, might not this monkish quarrel produce? The elector gave Luther frequent intimations of the uneasiness he felt. Even in his own order and in his own convent at Wittenberg, Luther met with disapprobation. The prior and subprior were terrified at the outcry made by Tetzel and his companions. They repaired trembling and alarmed to Brother Martin's cell and said, Pray do not bring disgrace upon our order. The other orders, and especially the Dominicans, are already overjoyed to think that they will not be alone in their shame. Luther was moved at these words, but he soon recovered and replied, Dear fathers, if this work be not of God, it will come to naught, but if it be, let it go forwards. The prior and subprior made no answer. The work is still going forwards, added Luther, after recounting this anecdote. And God willing, it will go on better and better into the end. Amen. Luther had many other attacks to endure. At Erfurt, he was blamed for the violent and haughty manner in which he condemned the opinions of others. This is the reproach usually made against those men who possess that strength of conviction which proceeds from the Word of God. He was also accused of precipitation and levity. They require moderation in me, answered Luther. And they trample it underfoot in the judgment they pass on me. We can always see the mote in our brother's eye, and we overlook the beam in our own. Truth will not gain more by my moderation than it will lose by my rashness. I desire to know, continues he, addressing Lang, what errors you and your theologians have found in my theses. Who does not know that a man rarely puts forth any new idea without having some appearance of pride, and without being accused of exciting quarrels? If humility herself should undertake something new, her opponents would accuse her of pride. Why were Christ and all the martyrs put to death? Because they seemed to be proud contemners of the wisdom of the time, and because they advanced novelties, without having first humbly taken counsel of the oracles of the ancient opinions. Do not let the wise of our days expect from me humility, or rather hypocrisy, enough to ask their advice, before publishing what duty compels me to say. Whatever I do will be done, not by the prudence of men, but by the counsel of God. If the work be of God, who shall stop it? If it be not, who can forward it? Not my will, nor theirs, nor ours, but thy will, O Holy Father, which art in heaven. What courage, what noble enthusiasm, what confidence in God, and above all, what truth in these words, and what truth for all ages. The reproaches and accusations which were showered upon Luther from every quarter could not fail, however, to produce some impression on his mind. He had been deceived in his hopes. He had expected to see the heads of the church and the most distinguished scholars in the nation publicly the two divorces unite with him, but the case was far otherwise. A word of approbation which escaped in the first moment of astonishment was all the best disposed accorded him. On the contrary, many whom he had hitherto respected the most were loudest in their censure. He felt himself alone in the church, alone against Rome, alone at the foot of that ancient and formidable building whose foundations penetrated to the center of the earth, whose walls soared to the clouds, and against which he had aimed so daring a blow. He was troubled and dispirited. Doubts, which he fancied he had overcome, returned to his mind with fresh force. He trembled at the thought that he had the whole authority of the church against him. To withdraw from that authority, to be deaf to that voice which people had obeyed for centuries, to set himself in opposition to that church which he had been accustomed from his infancy to venerate as the mother of the faithful. He, an insignificant monk, was an effort too great for human power. No step cost him dearer than this. And it was this, accordingly, which decided the Reformation. No one can paint better than himself the combat in his own soul. I began this business, said he, with great fear and trembling. Who was I then? I, a poor, wretched, contemptible friar, more like a corpse than a man. Who was I to oppose the majesty of the Pope, before whom not only the kings of the earth and the whole world trembled, but even, if I may so speak, heaven and hell were constrained to obey the signal of his eyes? No one can know what my heart suffered during these first 2 years, and into what despondency, I may say into what despair, I was sunk. Those haughty spirits who have since attacked the Pope with such great hardihood can form no idea of it, although with all their skill they would have been unable to do him the least harm, if Jesus Christ had not already inflicted through me, his weak and unworthy instrument, a wound that shall never be healed. But while they were content to look on and leave me alone in the danger, I was not so cheerful, so tranquil, nor so confident. For at that time I was ignorant of many things which now, thank God, I know. There were, it is true, many pious Christians who were pleased with my propositions, and valued them highly. But I could not acknowledge them and consider them as the instruments of the Holy Ghost. I looked only to the Pope, to the cardinals, bishops, theologians, lawyers, monks, and priests. It was from them I expected to witness the 303 influence of the Spirit. However, after gaining the victory over all their argument by Scripture, I at last surmounted through Christ's grace. But with great anguish, toil, and pain, the only argument that still checked me, namely that I should listen to the Church. For, from the bottom of my heart, I reverenced the Pope's Church as the true Church, and I did so with far more sincerity and veneration than all those scandalous and infamous corruptors who, to oppose me, now extol it so mightily. If I had despised the Pope, as those men really despise him in their hearts who praise him so much with their lips, I should have trembled lest the earth should have instantly opened and swallowed me up alive like Korah and his company. How honorable are these combats to Luther! What sincerity, what uprightness of mind they display! And by these painful assaults which he had to sustain from within and from without, he is rendered more worthy of our esteem than he would have been by an intrepidity unaccompanied by any such struggles. This travail of his soul clearly demonstrates the truth and divinity of his work. We see that the cause and the principle were both in heaven. Who will dare assert, after all the features we have pointed out, that the Reformation was a political affair? No, it was not the effect of man's policy, but of God's power. If Luther had been urged forward solely by human passions, he would have sunk under his fears. His errors, his scruples, would have smothered the fire kindled in his soul, and he would have shed upon the Church a mere passing ray, as many zealous and pious men have done whose names have been handed down to us. But now God's time was come. The work could not be stopped. The emancipation of the Church must be accomplished. Luther was appointed at least to prepare the way for that complete enfranchisement and those extensive developments which are promised to the reign of Jesus Christ. He experienced, accordingly, the truth of that glorious promise: even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. That divine power which filled the heart of the Wittenberg doctor, and which had impelled him to the combat, soon restored to him all his early resolution.